Why All the Fuss? An Exposition of Luke chapter 23 verses 44 through 46. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, April the 12th, 2009.
It stands at the very center. It is the focal point of our faith. It is the thing that gives our faith meaning. Yet, in the 2,000-year history of the church, there has never been a time when the significance of the cross, the centrality of the cross, and the necessity of the cross has been so controversial. D.A. Carson, a New Testament professor, says that 2,000 years of pious tradition has domesticated the cross. It's robbed it of its meaning. It's something that we're familiar with. It's something which we've become comfortable. We're no longer concerned with questions like, how can I be reconciled to God? No longer are we asking questions like, how can I escape the judgment of God? In fact, in today's culture, we're wondering whether there is anything to be delivered from. Sure, we still talk about the cross. We still sing about it, but it's emptied of its meaning. It's retained because it's part of our cultural heritage, it's part of our cultural background, but we've outgrown those old-fashioned notions of a bloody sacrifice that appeases a wrathful and vengeful God. That's too old-fashioned for our sophisticated taste. No longer believe such is necessary. But I would suggest to you, we need to return to a preaching of the cross. I would suggest to you that we really need to go back and visit the cross, because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The cross is essential to the life that belongs to the people of God. We must return to a solid biblical understanding of the cross. We must be willing to go back to the cross and face it. We have to force ourselves to go back and stand at the foot of the cross and stay there. Experience it. To experience all of the cross. We must see the horror and the agony of the cross. We must hear the sounds of the cross. The angry shout of the mob, the cutting, sarcastic attacks of the religious establishment, the agonizing taunts of our Lord's fellow victims, and the tender, compassionate words of our dying Savior. We must go to the cross and stay there. We must experience the darkness. We must be startled by the shout that ended it all. For only then will we begin to understand the beauty of the cross. See, the Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ. George Bernard wrote those words, I'll cherish the old rugged cross. Now, why would somebody say that? What would cause a person to look upon the cross, an instrument of death, an instrument of torture, an instrument of agony, and say, I glory in that? What kind of sickness possesses a person that they would look at an instrument of death and say, I cherish that. I hold to that. I cling to that. How could Paul say that? How could George Bernard write that? It's only one way. They stood at the cross long enough to see the beauty of it, the wonder of the cross. And I promise you this, if you ever see the beauty of the cross, you'll never be the same. It's essential to our faith. It's at the heart of our faith. And it's the focus of our text in Luke chapter 23. Beginning with verse 44. By this time in the Gospel of Luke, we've already marveled at the beauty of his life. We've already seen that he is like no other, that he stands out, that he is different, that there are so many things about him that are different from all other men. We've witnessed the power of his words. We've seen the authority in his voice. We've watched the grace and dignity with which he's responded to those lying accusations. We've seen his tenderness and compassion, even from the cross. And now he enters in behind the veil into the most holy place to atone for the sin of the world. Look with me, Luke 23, beginning at verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. The beauty, the wonder of the cross is wrapped up in his mission, in his purpose for coming. Today's Easter, we do gather to celebrate the resurrection. We gather to celebrate the fact that he didn't remain in the grave, that he is alive, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and one day he's coming again in power and glory. But unless you understand the cross, you won't understand the significance of his resurrection and of his return. Why did he come? What was the purpose of his coming in the first place? Well, the Bible's clear. He came to die. That was his whole purpose. That was his mission. He came for the specific purpose of giving his life as a ransom. He came to pay for our rebellion. He came to perfectly fulfill all righteousness, and then give his life in sacrifice. Do you remember on that night when the shepherds were keeping watch over their flock, and suddenly that brilliant light surrounded them, and the angel appeared to them, and do you remember what they said? "Behold, we bring you good news of great joy that'll be for all the people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who's Christ the Lord." Do you remember the angel said to Mary and later to Joseph, "You're going to have a boy, and when you do, you're going to give him a specific name. You are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin." It's the whole purpose in his coming. And when we understand that's the purpose of his coming, and we look to the cross, we find reason for rejoicing. We find reason for glorying in the cross. Three reasons I want to point out to you quickly about why we glory in the cross of Christ. First, we should glory in the cross of Christ because of the fact that he became sin for us. Look at what Luke tells us, this careful historian. He's already recorded all that's gone on leading up to this. We have seen him arrested. We've seen him taken through a kangaroo court, a mock court. There was no justice in it. There were all kinds of illegal activity connected with it. It was a sham of a trial. Then he was mocked and ridiculed. He was beaten. He was spit upon. He was paraded before petty tyrant to another petty tyrant. Scourged, humiliated, nailed to a cross. And now we're told that a supernatural darkness descended. At noon, darkness over the whole land. What was it? How did that happen? It's interesting to read the different theories and people saying, well, maybe there was a severe dust storm that came off of the desert and blew the sand, and it just was so thick it kind of darkened everything. Others say, well, I think it was probably an eclipse, that the sun was blocked out for that 3-hour period. But What was it? I don't know. I don't know how it happened, but I know who caused it. I know that for whatever reason, at the zenith point, at the point of its brightest shining, do you see what Luke says? In verse 45, the sun's light failed. Darkness, like a funeral pall, was placed over the cross. It was draped there by God the Father. Why? Why did he do it? I think it's because something so awful. I think it's because something so significant, something indescribable, the Father didn't want anyone to look upon his Son in that moment. I think it's in this moment that he entered in behind the veil into the most holy place to make atonement for our sin. The writer of Hebrews says he entered into a tabernacle not made by hands, into the very presence of God where he made sacrifice for the sin of the world. The sun going down at noon is referred to in Amos 8 and verse 9 as one of the great signs of judgment. I think it's during this 3-hour period that the judgment of God fell on Christ as he bore our sin. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He took our sin. Peter says that he himself bore our sin that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. Listen to the words of Isaiah the prophet. 600 years before Christ, as he wrote of our suffering servant, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Darkness. Think of that moment. Think of what went on in the crowd as the people were there and they were mocking and jeering and laughing. When all of a sudden the sun went out, all of a sudden darkness reigns, the terror, the fear. You ever been through an eclipse? How long does it last? This darkness lasted for 3 hours as our Lord hung in agony on the cross. You see, the problem is most of the time when we think about the cross, when we talk about the cross and what our Lord went through, we think about the physical pain, and certainly there was incredible physical pain. He, in the garden, sweat drops of blood. That's a condition that goes into severe shock, and most people don't survive that. Then he was scourged. Most people suffer greatly in the scourging, and that's why scourging was not a normal part of crucifixion. They were separate punishments. But he endured the agony of the garden, went through shock. Then he was scourged within an inch of his life, and then he was nailed to a cross. Yes, incredible physical pain. But that isn't what's going on in those 3 hours. Imagine pure, spotless, holy, without sin. And suddenly, the sin of the world is placed upon you. There was writhing and convulsing as wave after wave of our sin poured out over his sinless soul. During those 3 horrifying hours, his soul recoiled and convulsed as our lies, our infidelities, our hatreds, our jealousies, our murder, our pride were poured out upon his purity. As he suffered, the holy, righteous judgment of God that I deserve, that you deserve. And he bore it for us. Why? Because he loves. Because he was buying a people to the glory of his God. Do you think maybe with that understanding we could look to that instrument of death and say, I cherish that. I cling to it. Because I love that old cross. The significance is not the cross itself, it's the one who died. The one who gave his life. He bore our sin. For that we should glory. But second, we should glory in the fact that he secured for us an unlimited access to the Father's presence. Look again at verse 45. The first part says, when the sun's light failed. Look at this next phrase. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Sin separates. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and when they did, they were separated from God. God created Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the Garden of Eden, and it was a beautiful, wonderful, perfect environment that they enjoyed, unbroken fellowship with one another, and God walked with them in the cool of the day, and it was a glorious, wonderful thing until that moment when they chose to rebel and do the one thing God told them not to do, and in that moment, they were separated from him. And we read for the first time, they were afraid. And when they heard the voice of God, they did not run to him, they ran from him. Because something had happened that changed the whole relationship. No longer were they the friends of God. They were the enemy of God. Deserving his judgment. God had been clear. The day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will die. The soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death. And Adam and Eve died spiritually the moment they rebelled. And they were forever separated. The whole purpose of sacrifice was to cover their sin, allowing access to God. On the Day of Atonement for the people of God, for the Hebrews, that one day out of the year, the high priest would enter into the tabernacle and later into the temple. He would enter in behind the veil into the most holy place. And there he would take the blood of a lamb and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat and their sin would be covered for a year. And they had to come year after year after year after year in order to cover. Every lamb slain was a reminder that someone must die before you have access to God. Year after year, the blood flowed. Only the high priest could enter in behind that veil into the place where God dwelt on the mercy seat. They feared for the high priest. He's going to enter the presence of God. We have no assurance he'll come out alive. So every year when he went in, they tied a rope around his leg. In case he died, they could drag him out. Because no one can enter behind the veil but the one appointed. Luke tells us, when Christ died, that curtain, the thickness of a man's hand, ripped from top to bottom and threw open the way to the Father. A glorious picture. John tells us that as Christ was on the cross, when he had gotten through, when that 3-hour period came to an end, that he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished! Redemption's done." He used the word that means the debt's paid in full. There's nothing to be added, nothing more to be done. It's finished! The curtain tore. And now there's open access. The presence of God. And all who are in Christ have unlimited access to the King of the universe. Amen. Do you think that maybe if you understand that, you'd find yourself saying, "I love that cross"? Because the one who died there bore my sin. The one who died there died that I could live. And in his dying, he makes it possible that I can go to God anytime, under any circumstance, because of Christ. He bore our sin. He made access possible through a new and living way. And finally, we should glory in the cross because of the fact that He sovereignly laid down His life for us. Did you catch it? Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Prayer is not a unique prayer. In fact, he's quoting from the Psalms. He's quoting from Psalm 35 and verse 1. It was a common Jewish prayer. The unusual thing about it is the time in which he prays that prayer. Because you see, it was a common Jewish bedtime prayer. It's what the Jew would pray as he laid down to sleep. I commit myself to you. And Jesus, at the moment of his death, all the horror, all the agony, all the pain, and he basically said, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The other unusual thing is, did you notice? He said, with a loud voice. Nobody dying on a cross speaks with a loud voice. The condition of the cross is in such a way, and you're hung at such an angle, and your body contorted in such a way, you can't breathe. Whenever you want to breathe, you have to push up with your feet that has the nails through it, and every time you do, your body just convulses in cramps. And that's just to get enough air that you can exhale. Jesus has been hanging there for 3 hours after being scourged. But he said with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Why? Because no man takes his life from him. He laid it down. Amen. He gave his life for us. The cross is an instrument of death, an instrument of great suffering. And yet we cherish it. We cherish it because he bore our sins. We cherish it because he secured access to the Father. We cherish it because he gave his life for us. But that's not the whole story. The story didn't end on Friday. Jesus breathed his last. He was gone. A Roman soldier took a spear and thrust it into his side, and blood and water flowed, but he was already gone. Do you remember what happened next? They took his lifeless body, and what did they do with it? They placed it where? In a borrowed grave. You know what? It was borrowed because he didn't own one. And he didn't need it long. I mean, don't you find it striking, the language of borrowed grave? It's like you going out to Floral Haven and they say, "Yeah, we want to sell you a plot. We got a little one owner here that was just barely used." You'd look at them like, "What's wrong with you? That's a borrowed grave." Why? He isn't going to be there long. That was Friday evening. Sunday morning, the earth began to shake. And the stone rolled from the door. Not to let him out, but to let us in. And see, he's not there. See, we don't gather today to remember a fallen hero. We don't gather today to memorialize a martyr to our cause. We gather today in celebration of a risen Lord. Amen. One who triumphed over the grave. One who gives life and hope to all who will believe in him. Do you see it? Is it dawning on you? Has it already dawned? The beauty of the cross. It's wrapped up in the wonder of the one who died there and rose again. And he offers life and hope to you if you'll turn from your sin and trust wholly in him. What does that mean? It means that you say, I have no chance of ever going to heaven on my own. I have no hope of ever being good enough. I have no hope of ever doing enough of the right thing. Left to myself, I'm hopeless. So I give up. And I trust in Christ and Him alone for my eternal life. That's what it means. It means that you so trust in Jesus, if He doesn't get you there, you won't go. You have no backup plan. It's Christ or nothing. But the one that laid down His life and took it up again is worthy of your trust. And He says, come to me.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.